This week, I came across a verse which really caught my attention. The verse is found in Hosea chapter 7, and it is an insult directed at the people of Ephraim, in which the prophet, on behalf of God, calls the nation a half-baked cake. It possibly resonated with me because of one or two culinary failures I have personally experienced, and how on one occasion, having attempted to make something as simple as a banana loaf, my daughter Ellie and I were amazed and highly amused that I had managed to achieve the state of both burnt and raw in the one cake. The outside was burnt, but the inside was raw. No mean feat, I can assure you. Hosea is probably not thinking of banana loaf here, but round, flat cakes of bread, which were baked on hot stones. If they were not turned and cooked all the way through, they were neither bread nor dough. An apt image of a character that is all inconsistency, neither one thing or the other. To be fully baked in God's eyes means that we are wholeheartedly following him, and this results in grace lives that permeate every relationship and every situation. We cannot have the appearance of holiness in one area of our lives and allow sin and rebellion to God's ways in other areas. We must come entirely under the powerful influence of God's grace. In this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, Peter sets out for us what grace lives look like. In the Living Bible translation of verses 8 and 9, it says, "You should be like one big happy family, full of sympathy toward each other, loving one another with tender hearts and humble minds. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't snap back at those who say unkind things about you. Instead, pray for God's help for them. For we are to be kind to others, and God will bless us for it." Perhaps easier said than done, and we should not lose sight of the fact Peter is now addressing the church. If we can't live grace lives in the community of our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are not going to have much success living them out in the world. Sometimes there is a world of difference between reality and the ideal, but that gap can be bridged by grace. John Stott says this: "The problem we experience whenever we think about the church concerns the tension between the ideal and the reality. The ideal is beautiful. The church is the chosen and beloved people of God, his own special treasure, the covenant community to whom he has committed himself forever, engaged in continuous worship of God and in compassionate outreach to the world, a haven of love and peace, and pilgrim people headed for the eternal city. But in reality, we who claim to be the church are often a motley rabble of rather scruffy individuals, half educated and half saved, uninspired in our worship, constantly bickering with each other, concerned more for our maintenance than our mission, struggling and stumbling along the road, needing constant rebuke and exhortation." It is a fairly damning description. Part of the issue of the gap between what we are and what we should be is because we are not fully baked. Some things we may do well and have a grip on, but other things we just choose to ignore. We are leaving the cake unturned. We are not allowing God to warm up those underdone or raw parts of our lives. This comes down to settling for a passive existence rather than choosing positive living in our relationships with God and with one another. We shouldn't just ignore those cracks in relationships. We shouldn't just be frozen at a fixed point in our walk with God. We shouldn't leave unchallenged those areas of our lives which are not honouring to God. What Peter is describing in these verses is a way of living that defines us as God's chosen people, a community of believers. And at the heart of that community, we will not be surprised to see, is love, the backbone of grace lives. Verse 8 uses a literary technique common in lots of scripture to emphasize a particular point. It is a chiastic verse in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order, with the pivotal statement often in the middle. It sounds complicated, but don't worry. An easy way to think of it is as a sandwich. You start off with a slice of bread, which is one point you're making. Then you add your piece of lettuce, another point you're making. Then you have your slice of cheese or ham, and this is the main point you're making. Then you add another piece of lettuce, a similar point to your other piece of lettuce, and then your second piece of bread, a similar point to your other piece of bread. In verse 8, the main element, the slice of cheese or meat, is the middle point, to love one another. With harmony and humility being our slices of bread, and sympathy and compassion being our pieces of lettuce. But it is love which defines the sandwich. Love is perhaps well defined as selflessness, since greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends, John 15, verse 13, which is also possibly one of the best definitions of submission, and why this passage sits so well in the preceding context of living lives yielding our wills in deference or reference to others. Essentially, as Christians, this needs to happen in our relationship with God, but it also needs to permeate our relationships with each other. There cannot be an artificial unity in the body of Christ. We cannot just have the appearance of being loving and caring for one another, or having a superficial unity where we go along with what others want but feel aggrieved by decisions and what happens. When this happens, we are just presenting ourselves as something which we are not. We may look fully baked. We may look the finished article. But as they say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And we will be quickly found wanting if we are not cooked all the way through. The five qualities which verse 8 picks up on, which we are exhorted to demonstrate in our church families, are harmony, sympathy, love, compassion, and humility. Each of them is about our unity in Christ, a unity which Peter has been at great pains to stress. We are God's elect. We share a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. We are God's holy children, family, living stones being built into a spiritual house, a chosen people, and a royal priesthood. The first area of unity, harmony, is all about unity of mind. It comes not from our own ideas and our desire to do things our way, but from attuning ourselves to God's thoughts and God's will. Like all the instruments in an orchestra tuned to the same tuning fork. Sympathy is about unity of feeling. It involves us understanding how other people see things and how they must feel. It takes us out of ourselves to see things from someone else's perspective. It shifts us away from selfishness. Love, at the centre, as we have already seen, is the pivotal quality. It is the glue to any unity we hope to have. It is a brotherly love described here, which means we love because we are family. It is not a fickle love that switches on and off or is selective. No, God has put us in a family and we are called to love one another. You can choose your friends, but you cannot choose your family. Then there is compassion, or being tender-hearted to one another, which means to be quick to feel and show affection. The verb to be tender-hearted is only used of Christ in the New Testament, so it is a compassion we can only have by having the unity of God's Spirit, the same Spirit in each of us. And lastly, humility, which means putting others before ourselves. Pride breeds conflict because it is competitive in nature. But humility promotes peace as we sacrifice our own rights. It is a unity of selflessness. All these qualities are honed and practiced within our Christian community, in our church family. We should treat this environment as the spiritual oven to bake into ourselves these qualities, because we then get sampled by those outside in the wider community, those who may not know Christ, those who are looking to us to show them Christ in the living out of our lives, in our actions and words, and in the genuineness of being what we say we are. It requires positive living, not passive existence. I'm going to give you an example of what I mean by this. This week when I was driving back up from a day trip to Dorset, using my sat-nav, I encountered a road closure on the M5 motorway, and I was forced to come off the motorway. Now, you would think this would be no problem, because my sat-nav would surely recalculate and find me an alternative route. However, instead of taking me an alternative route, it just kept trying to bring me back to the M5, to the place of the problem. Now, in a sense, we all have an inner sat-nav, which directs our actions and thoughts. And its default programming is to always try and bring us back to the point where we hit a diversion or an obstacle, to the familiar route. If we just settle for passive existence, our lives will just loop, journeying, hit an obstacle or a diversion, go back to the same point or place. It could be that we are going on fine in our Christian walk, having a good week, but then we hit a problem, maybe an issue with someone else, or a particular financial or health worry, or a behaviour we just can't seem to stop, and we get sent off course. So we just keep looping back to that problem. To prevent this happening requires us setting a different course, choosing not to repeat it, and reprogramming our path with God's help. It requires a positive approach to living, us choosing to allow God to guide us, taking a different path rather than just being passively carried and directed by circumstance. Maybe there are things within our church relationships we don't want to keep repeating. either with our relationship with God or our relationships with one another. Maybe we need to positively set our paths for harmony, sympathy, love, compassion, and humility. These lead to a radical new path, a radical new way of living. We are a community within a community. We are God's community in the locations and towns we live in. And our church community should be impacting the greater community. I came across a quote which said, "The world out there is not waiting for a new definition of Christianity, but a new demonstration." The world will soon discover if we are half-baked or not. It will soon reveal the raw and undercooked elements of our faith. We cannot be just words without that demonstration of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. The gospel is not a verbal argument for the existence of God. It is above all things a demonstration of God himself. It is the evidence of who he is in his love and power. British theologian Leslie Newbegin said this: "The only pattern of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. The church is to be the primary agent of mission, and if it does not exhibit evident community and transformed lives, then any amount of evangelistic events and church projects will have limited credibility." And the inner transformation that is described in the character traits of verse 8 now get to impact those around us in creating outer change. We are called for a purpose, which is to bless others. And in so doing, we are blessed ourselves. Whereas verse 8 refers to the setting of a loving Christian family, verse 9 refers to the world and reminds us that we may potentially be faced with hostility. "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." In Christ, God blesses those who have sinned against him, and through our rebirth as children of God, we are called to do likewise. The way we do that, Peter says, is twofold. Firstly, we are told not to retaliate. When insulted, how do we respond? When we perhaps receive a letter or an email that makes us angry, are we too quick to write an angry reply? When someone does something that hurts or upsets us, do we find a way to get even? Do we live in anger and bitterness toward others for days on end? Secondly, we are told to actively bless those who may have wronged us. In Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 28, Jesus says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Love moves from the negative, "Do not retaliate," to the positive, bless and pray for. Positive living, not passive existence. So we are called to be God's community as church, inside and out. Why? Because it is our calling, what we have been set apart for as God's chosen people. Peter includes verses from Psalm 34 in this passage to remind us that this is the good life to which we are invited. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God delights in us as we live out our grace lives, both together as church and in the world. And these lives must be consistent. No still frozen Christianity, no soggy bottom relationships, and no under-risen demonstrations of God's love. There must be an intentionality to reset our ways to God's ways, rather than just staying stuck or continuously looping in our faith lives. God doesn't want us to be lukewarm or half-cooked. He wants grace and love to be baked into every part of us. And we must continue to strive to be well done and fully baked through and through.